That means Debbie can just sit there and sing with us.
That's right. Sing with us.
Stand with me, please. Lift up your heads. 596. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you allowed us to come this morning on such a beautiful spring day. And Lord, we are grateful for the sunshine. We're grateful for the opportunity we have to meet with each other in fellowship, to sing praises to your name, and to lift up the name of Jesus. For his name we pray.
Thank you. Be seated. Hymn 280. So this is the time of year when you have the heat on in the morning and the air conditioner on in the afternoon. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? 280. Let's sing all four verses. 280. Just over a few pages to 289. So, our offering hymn this morning, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, 289. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of 289.
Now torn for leaves are round. Brother Spott will bring you an outline if you wave at him if you need one. But before we start, before I preach the message this morning, Gary's going to join me in the singing arrangement of a familiar hymn, I Am Resolved.
Resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. Resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I will come to thee.
Well, thank you, Gary. That's a good song. I enjoyed the energy of that. Good song of our commitment to come to the Lord, serve him, and honor him in our lives. Now, today, I told you last week I'd be continuing our study in the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, but I didn't lie to you on purpose. I just changed my mind on Monday. Okay, and decided that since I'm really not preaching on Easter at all, we're doing the Easter cantata next Sunday and doing that with music and the narrations from Scripture. I wanted to do something related, and since we're having communion today, came back to a Palm Sunday theme. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 21, so we're going to start Matthew 21, verses 8 to 10. But this is a topical message today, not a textual one. That is, I'm not going to take a passage of Scripture and exegete the text and tell you what every word means. What we're going to do is look at a whole bunch of Scriptures that support the theme of that's before us today. And so your outline's a simple one. I mean, it's 14 points, but there are no subpoints, and so it's fairly simple. And part of the reason for that is so that hopefully you can fill it in while looking up a lot of scriptures, because we're going to be turning to a lot of different passages of Scripture this morning. Today is the Sunday before Jewish Passover, and so it is the Sunday before the Christian holiday that celebrates especially the resurrection of Christ. It came to be called Easter over time. That's another story that I'm not going to get into today. But I prefer to call it simply Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday is a resurrection day, right, when we meet on the first day of the week to acknowledge Christ's resurrection. This is the week before the anniversary of that event, if you will. It was evidently the day on this day, nearly two millennia ago, that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey colt that Zechariah prophesied, that Chad read at the beginning today. We usually traditionally refer to that event as his triumphal entry. And in Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 to 10, there is a brief statement on that event. As Jesus, I want to look just at these three verses from Matthew's description. It actually begins in verse 1 of the chapter. But beginning with verse 8, we're told that most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" That's what I want to consider today. Who is this? Who is Jesus? What was all the fuss about as he rode into Jerusalem? Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning, and then we'll start limbering up the bindings of our Bibles, all right, this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless as we consider for a few minutes now this morning this vital question that the people of Jerusalem were asking on that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus rode into the city, being hailed as the one coming in the name of the Lord. And people were confused, wondering, who is this? And as we consider just how important it is to get the answer to this question right, that we might be encouraged in our own hearts, strengthened in our faith. If there's one here without Christ, they would recognize his identity and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to depart from Matthew now and go to John's gospel. And I'm starting with John chapter 1 because John backs up further in time to identify Christ. He doesn't describe his birth. He goes back to the beginning. Even John backs up farther than the book of Genesis does. Book of Genesis starts within the beginning God created. John backs up to before creation, to who was there before and who then created. John chapter 1, the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now in verse 3, he finally catches up to Genesis 1:1. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the first part of the answer to the question, who is this, who comes riding into Jerusalem on that day 2,000 years ago, he's the living Word of God. He's the living Word of God. By his very presence, he reveals the Father. Everything that he says and everything that he does in his ministry was a further revelation of who is the Father. He came to reveal the Father. He says that he did so. And we see that as the living Word, he came from the Father to reveal the Father to us. Now, expressing something of an extension of that idea, the writer of Hebrews adds to that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So not only did he come to reveal the Father, he is also God's message to us. It says here that God has spoken to us in his Son, not just through him. He's spoken to us in his Son. Christ Jesus is God's message to mankind. And by the way, just as a kind of an aside here, this is one of those passages that absolutely refutes, I believe, the fairly popular heresy being propounded today that Jesus set aside all deity when he came, and he came and acted just as a man, that he emptied himself of his deity. The writer of Hebrews says otherwise. He possessed the full radiance of his glory. He just cloaked it. He never gave up being who he was. He never stopped being fully God, even though he was also fully man. That's a separate thing that I'll talk about in another context more fully. But for right now, the point is he came as God's message to mankind. Now, did you notice that both John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 attributed creation specifically to Jesus Christ? We're going to be looking tonight. I'm starting a new series in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis begins by telling us about creation. Then almost immediately, it recounts how Adam rebelled, brought the curse of sin on mankind. But even as God pronounced the death penalty for sin, God promised a Redeemer. We know from the passages that we just read that this Redeemer was the one who had been with God, who was identified as God. Turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, I said we're starting Genesis study tonight. It'll be a little while before we get to chapter 3. Maybe not as long as you expect, but we won't get there tonight. Genesis chapter 3. And verse 15. In the process of pronouncing the curse upon mankind for sin and the consequences they had brought upon themselves for sin, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity. He's speaking to the serpent, by the way. Make sure we understand who he's speaking to. He says, you. He's talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This passage is generally thought, is generally identified, it's called by theologians the proto-evangelium. That is the first statement of the gospel. The first gospel, the gospel in seed form, if you will, as to use a word that shows up twice in here. Within the verse. It's the prediction of a Redeemer who would come. There is a curse, there will be death, but there is one coming who will deliver you. He doesn't go into much detail here, but this is the first time that that is mentioned. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1. The opposite end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 1, and look at the first three verses. the first two verses. Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now this John is, we believe pretty solidly, that this is John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the three epistles. This is that same John to whom God sent this revelation. But note that the title of this book is expressed in the opening words. It is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is intended to be a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now turn all the way to the end of this book, chapter 21, or 22, excuse me. Chapter 22, verse 21. The last words of Scripture. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Now, the point I want us to get from this is that John, in the first chapter of his gospel, identified Jesus Christ as the Creator God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, identified Jesus Christ as the Creator God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, mentions that in the beginning God created. His creative act was carried out by the spoken word. Christ is the Word of God that went forth from the Father to create. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus Christ is implied. His coming as the seed of the woman is prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Revelation closes the Scriptures with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the final words of that book speak of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot escape from the fact Jesus Christ is the theme of this entire book, cover to cover, which is actually a library of its own that is consistent within itself with Christ as the theme of every book. Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. That's number three, about who He is. He's the theme of the Bible. He's not just some guy that made an impact in Palestine some time ago, just some random rabbi that people have revered for some weird reason. He is the theme of the entire book that is the Bible. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Now I'll tell you now, when you get to Acts chapter 2, you can mark this. We'll depart from Acts, but we'll keep coming back to Acts. We're going to look at a whole bunch of passages in Acts, some in chapter 2, 3, 4, 10, various passages in Acts. Well, right now, we're in Acts chapter 2. In verse 25, the context, it's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon the disciples and they are preaching with power. They are being understood in different languages while they preach there to a cosmopolitan group that was assembled in Jerusalem. It's called the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. So it's been just about 7 weeks since Jesus' resurrection. He has ascended just a few days before this, and the disciples have now been filled with the Spirit and are preaching, and Peter's message is recorded here in Acts chapter 2, or at least a portion of what Peter preached on that day, and this is coming from that message in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Peter says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." Now, the word translated Lord in this verse is the Greek word Kyrie. Now, he's quoting Psalm 16. And if you were to look up Psalm 16 and read it in Hebrew, you would find that the word in the psalm that he's quoting is the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. It's almost impossible to pronounce. We have no idea what vowel sounds we're supposed to use with that. It is sometimes translated Jehovah. Usually in the Old Testament, it shows up as the word Lord in all capital letters in most English Bibles. But that's the word Yahweh. God, the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. When Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" God said, "Tell them I am. Sent you." Jesus repeatedly identifies himself as the I am. Here, Peter identifies him as the I am, the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the one who parted the waters of the Red Sea, the one who was the God who guided Israel through the wilderness and was their God throughout the Old Testament, is identified here as the man they crucified just a few weeks ago, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's something that's easy to overlook in English translation, but I guarantee you there was not a Jew present that day in first century Jerusalem who didn't get the point, who didn't understand. That's what he, when he quoted Psalm, they knew that that was a psalm that spoke of Yahweh. And they just, Peter just said, that's who this is. He is Jehovah, Yahweh. That's who Jesus is. Again, he's not just a random teacher that ran afoul of the establishment. Now, Peter is even clearer in his first epistle. Now, I said you can mark this passage in Acts chapter 2. We'll come back to it. But in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I didn't mark any of these in my Bible so that I wouldn't try to rush ahead and not give you a chance to look these up. So you'll get to them sometimes faster than I do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, more often than not, when we read that verse, we focus on being ready to give an answer. The need to, we just finished a study on Sunday evenings in Christian evidences so that we can be ready to give an answer. And as this verse challenges us to do. But it's really easy to miss something in the opening part of that verse, where he says, to sanctify Christ as Lord. That's again, Yahweh. Sanctify Christ as Yahweh. Now, if you're reading the King James, it's not quite as clear. It tends to obscure this. The language of the King James obscures this just a little bit. But the point is, Peter is telling us that we must set apart Christ as Yahweh in our hearts. We must acknowledge Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And being wrong on this doctrine, by the way, is the key error that distinguishes or that identifies the Jehovah's Witnesses as a non-Christian cult, a false cult, because they're wrong on this. They say Jesus is a creation made by Yahweh, and they would not identify him as Yahweh. That's one of the errors of Mormonism. It's only one of them. But it's the key error of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that Jesus is in fact Yahweh. This verse by itself is sufficient refutation of their doctrine, as is the one in Acts 2:25. Peter is saying the same thing in both contexts. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and the 27th verse. Just a couple verses further down. Continuing to quote from Psalms, this time a different place. He says in verse 27, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He calls Christ here the Holy One. That's another one of those titles that the Jews would really get exercised about. You apply that to anybody but God the Father, but Yahweh of the Old Testament. Again, keep your place in Acts, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Because that title, the Holy One, is used by Isaiah here to refer to, again, Yahweh. Isaiah 40, and verse 25. God asks, "To whom then will ye liken me, that I would be his equal?" says the Holy One. Wow. In that context, God is absolutely denying there is anyone else that can be considered the Holy One. No one is my equal. There is no one else who can be considered the Holy One. And here Peter is in Acts chapter 2 saying, Jesus, of Nazareth, the guy you just crucified, is the Holy One. That's a radical statement in such a context. Was he teaching heresy? Was he denying what the Scriptures taught? No, he's just saying Jesus is the same one. Jesus is Yahweh, the Holy One. So that's number five. He's also the Holy One. Another affirmation of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, we go a little farther into the sermon. Go to verses 34 to 36. Now he's quoting the 110th Psalm. He says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." From this, I've phrased it as concisely as I could. He's the sovereign of Israel. He's the promised king, the ideal David, the one David called his own son, yet my Lord. So Peter has just told this huge crowd that just over 7 weeks ago they murdered the promised king that God said he'd send. The one from the line of David. It's not just that they now have to wait for another one. This is the only one that God was sending. They murdered the only one that they would ever get, the only king from the line of David that there was yet to come. But even more than being the son of David, we find that Jesus is also, number seven, God's son. That's declared in several places. Won't look all these up. Matthew 3:17. When Jesus, at his baptism, God the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Turn, you can keep your place in Acts 2 again. We'll come back to Acts. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 34. This is the message of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist, not the same John, is speaking. And he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Paul, in Acts 13:33, quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and applies it to Jesus Christ. "You are my beloved Son, this day I have begotten you." Jesus is God's Son. That's the seventh aspect of the answer to the question, who is this? Now, preaching in the temple shortly after Pentecost, moving to another sermon by Peter in Acts chapter 3. This is just shortly after that, a few days later. He and John were in the temple. And again, part of Peter's sermon is recorded. In Acts 3, verse 14, Peter speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disavowed in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Now he'd already called him the Holy One. Here he calls him the Righteous One. He calls him the Righteous One. You know, there's only one God who is righteous and just. Every Jew knew that this title, the Righteous One, applied only to God. Nobody else deserved that. Now, the Pharisees claimed that they were righteous in their keeping of the law because they had so humanized it, as we've already described, as Jesus does so thoroughly in his Sermon on the Mount. But they still would never have attributed to themselves the title, the righteous one. That was a title reserved only for God. And Peter here identifies Jesus as the righteous one. You know, you and I are justified not because of our own works. There's, you know, if we had to stand before the Father with nothing but our own works to present to Him, we're doomed. All those who want to go to God on their own terms, they're going to be facing damnation because they don't have any basis for justification. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, right? Our only hope is the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. I say this frequently because it just bears repeating. When I stand before the Father and face the accusations of the prosecuting attorney, Satan bringing accusation against me, I cannot plead innocence because I'm guilty. And when Satan demands my damnation because of my guilt, that's exactly what the verdict would be were it not for the fact that Jesus steps forward and says, yeah, he did it, but I paid for that. I paid for that. His debt has been satisfied, and you accepted that satisfaction when you brought me back from the tomb. And the Father says, case dismissed. And he grants a pardon. We've been acquitted. Not because we didn't do it, but because it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness on our behalf. And He is the righteous one. And it's because of that that Peter can go on in the next verse and describe Him as the prince or the author, really, of life. They asked in verse 14, ask you disowned the holy and righteous one, ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the prince of life. What a paradox, to put to death the prince of life. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. The word translated prince, it's archegos, means literally chief leader. So prince is an apt translation for it. But the word implies more than just being a royal on the throne, although that's a part of it. It implies being a commander, a commanding officer, a ruler. It also implies the idea of originator or source. As the prince of life, Jesus is the source of our physical life because it's in Him we have physical life. But He's also the author or the originator of our spiritual life, and He is the controller or the commander of our eternal destiny. All of that's wrapped up in that word, archegos, translated the prince of life. Because it's His life for us that gives us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Peter applies yet another Old Testament figure for the Messiah to Jesus. Now he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, when he says, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. You took Him, threw Him out, said, this stone's not good enough, but He became the chief cornerstone. He is the chief stone, is how I put it for the outline. He's the chief stone of the corner, literally how it reads in the Greek. He is the chief stone of the corner. Now in 1 Peter, let's go there. Mark your place here in Acts 4. We'll come back. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Probably should have told you to keep your place there too. That's just too many fingers to keep markers. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes the same verse, the same passage, but this time he brings in some material from Isaiah 28:16. He's conflating the passage from the 118th Psalm with something that Isaiah says in 28:16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. But this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. What Isaiah adds to that is that that stone that the Israelites rejected, that was the chief cornerstone. They're supposed to be building this their own lives as a habitation for God. But this chief cornerstone, Jesus is the stone that you said wasn't good enough. You rejected it. You didn't just throw it back in the quarry. You threw it down the road. And then when you turned around to go down the road, you tripped over it. And it becomes a barrier keeping you from God, because you stumble over that stone. So he is that chief cornerstone over which the Jews stumble because they just refuse to accept who he was. Now we come back to chapter 4 of Acts and go to the next verse. That chief cornerstone that you rejected, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now we love, that's a great verse about the exclusivity of Christ. There is no one else. There is no other way to God. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. There is no other name. But in this context, he's been saying that he was the chief cornerstone. He was the one God promised. He's the one you needed. You threw him out, but he's the only way. He's the only way. He's the only source of salvation, number 11. I can't count my Roman numerals. He is the only source of salvation. And now in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts 5:31, speaking of Jesus. I'll back up to verse 30 for context. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand and as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I mean, in Luke 5:21, the scribes and Pharisees rebuked Jesus by saying only God can forgive sins. They weren't wrong in that affirmation. What they were wrong about was in denying that Christ was God. That's the point they missed. They just called him a blasphemer because he claimed to be able to forgive sins, instead of considering maybe he could actually do that, making him God himself. He is the only one who can forgive sins. Christ alone. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Now in Acts 13, it's not Peter preaching anymore, it's Paul. In Acts 13:38, Paul says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." He's the only one who can forgive sins. Now go back to Acts chapter 10. Here Peter is speaking again, and now he's talking to the Roman centurion Cornelius. First time Peter has ever preached on purpose to a Gentile, okay? And he wasn't altogether happy about it. But he came and did what God sent him there to do. And in Acts chapter 10, hang on, I was in chapter 9 and that verse wasn't making sense. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Peter says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." He is Lord of all. Now, you got to understand, in the context of that sermon, who he's talking to. Here is a Roman soldier, equivalent to probably a lieutenant colonel in the Roman military ranking of officers, a centurion. And he says to him, "I know you've sworn allegiance to the emperor as your lord. But there is a lord who demands a higher allegiance. Christ is Lord not just of me and of you. He's Lord even the emperor has to answer to. There is one Lord over all." And so from the very beginning of Peter's sermon to Cornelius, he's saying you're going to have to decide where your loyalties lie. Is your ultimate loyalty to the emperor and up your military chain of command to your military commander-in-chief, who is the emperor? Or is your ultimate loyalty going to be to Jesus Christ, who's the Lord over all, everyone and everything? That's a powerful statement that's stuck in parentheses here as a parenthetical statement within what he said to Cornelius. It's not that they punctuated it incorrectly, it's just the way the sentence structure fits. Peter, let me back up to where he started the sermon. "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth," and so on. It is Jesus who is Lord of all. And this centurion is going to have to accept the absolute authority of Jesus Christ over his life. And then finally, Peter added in verse 42, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." He's the judge of all. Yeah, Cornelius, you're afraid of what the emperor is going to do and what he's going to say as your judge. But you need to understand there's a higher judge. And that's true for all of us today, too. We can look around us and say, "Well, but the world's going to judge us." You know what? There is a higher judge before whom everyone will have to stand. Whether living or dead, every one of us is going to hear his evaluation of our lives and him pronounce a verdict. And the truth is, we're all guilty. Nobody's going to stand before him innocent. Only Christ Jesus himself could stand before the Father and be innocent. And that's why God gave him the authority to be judge. And he has made him Lord and judge of all. And so either you will be convicted, meaning in a forensic sense, you will be condemned for your sins because you stand there with nothing to defend you but your own actions. And that is a guarantee of damnation. Or the alternative is what I've already described when Jesus says, "But Father, I've already paid for that." And those who have come to him in faith, by the grace of God, forgiven their sins, will be acquitted because we've been pardoned by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. So you understand that 2,000 years ago when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey colt and the crowd was asking, "Who is this?" Many of the crowd that was there with him were proclaiming him as king. And they, most of them didn't even know how right they were. They didn't know how right they were. I cannot help but wonder how many of the people who were waving those palm fronds and crying Hosanna, how many of those same voices just 4 or 5 days later were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Because they just didn't know. They had mistaken who he was. They were enthusiastic. But when he wasn't going to drive the Romans out, they weren't so happy anymore. We've got to avoid making the tragic, the ultimate error of thinking Jesus was just a dying revolutionary. He was not a misunderstood prophet who became a martyr to his cause because he made the wrong people mad. That is not who he was. He was in absolute control of the whole situation. He was driving things to their conclusion. He was on his way to the cross. He went to the cross on purpose. He was the Son of God who died for our sins intentionally. And the final statement there in your outline that's not one of these points, just as a summary statement, is that the value of what Jesus did on the cross is based upon, it depends entirely upon his identity as the Lord Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. His given name is Jesus. His title is Lord. His role is Christ, Messiah. It's absolutely vital that every person know the true answer to that question, who is this? We don't assemble on the first day of the week, every week, to commemorate the selfless death of a great teacher who taught us how to live. Now, he was that, but that's not why we assemble. We're not here to commemorate that. We're here to commemorate the sacrifice of God's Son who died to give us eternal life. That's what these elements are to remind us of. Now, next week, mostly through music and scripture narrations in the cantata called A Living Hope, we'll more specifically celebrate his victory over death and his resurrection. But this morning, we want to commemorate his sacrificial death through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and we will also remember the anticipation, with anticipation, the fulfillment of his promise to return for us. Usually, at this point, I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to stick to Matthew's gospel today and read from Matthew chapter 26. But let me ask the deacons to come and prepare for the distribution of these elements. But first, as the men are coming, let's take a moment in private prayer.